Good evening, ladies, and welcome to lesson 14 in our study. It has been a doozy of a study. And you guys are the diehards who are still hanging in there. I'm so thankful for you all. Before we start, I want to just read James 4, 1 through 10, which is what we'll be talking about tonight. James says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Okay. I'm not going to jump into the questions yet. I want to talk about this book as a whole. What have we talked about the book of James as a whole? We have talked about how some people saw the book of James like Proverbs. I mean, how do we take Proverbs? Are Proverbs necessarily commands? Are they promises? What are Proverbs?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. It's a wise way to live. And we should live that way. Should. Some people see James that way. Then some people see it as instructions to believers that these are commands on what you need to do. And then there is, in all the commentaries there is a view that, in any church, is it completely composed of believers?
No.
We have tares among the wheat. And so John MacArthur especially takes the view that some sections are addressing believers, some sections are addressing unbelievers. And so we have to sort of, if we can, delineate who James is talking to. Why? Why is that important?
You want to understand.
Right.
So you have to know who he's talking to.
Right. We have to know who his audience is. If there are commands to believers, then we shouldn't expect unbelievers to follow them. And if they are commands to unbelievers, then we should be quite maybe warned if we see those things in our hearts and we call ourselves believers. So we have to take it that way. It's not, oh, okay, if you do this, then you just need to straighten up in that area. It's more like if you do this, perhaps you're not a believer. So we need to know who he's talking to. And like I said, there are many commentators who will say that this whole section of scripture is aimed at believers. You know, he's writing to the church. It's all believers. But there are some clues. The more I studied and the more I read, the more it made sense to me. That's what I want to talk about is, I believe James has in view unbelievers in most of this section. And I will tell you why. First of all, he does not address them as brethren. Now that's not proof. But then we can't be staunch that they are believers since he does not address them as brothers. There are quarrels, conflicts, raging lusts, murder, envy, fights, ineffective prayer due to sin. in general, does that sound like believers? If that's what's going on in the church, still not necessarily proof. He calls them adulteresses. Now, who has Isaiah 54:5?
For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth.
Okay, so that's an Isaiah addressed to these. Now remember, he's writing to Jewish believers, so they should be familiar with the Old Testament. And there it says, your maker is your husband. How about Jeremiah 3:8?
And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also.
Okay, so here Israel was unfaithful to God, and Israel was called an adulteress. That's the picture in the Old Testament of Israel was married to God. And when she was unfaithful, unbelieving, she was called an adulteress. Ezekiel 16. Who has Ezekiel 16:32? Okay, one sec. Ezekiel 36. If you read that chapter, it is extremely graphic. It starts off with God talking about finding, I found you in a field. In your blood. Mm-hmm. In other words, Israel had just been born and was there abandoned in a field. And he goes on to talk about how he took her in and he bathed her and washed her. And then when she came of age, he adorned her with jewels and did all these wonderful things and married her. And then she turned and became a harlot with idols and with the other nations. So, what does Diana 16:32 say?
You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband.
Right. So now the people that James is writing to would be familiar with this. Okay? And then Ezekiel 23 is the same sort of thing. He has two different names for Samaria and Jerusalem, and he talks about them both being harlots. Who has Ezekiel 23:44 and 45? Okay.
But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Ohala and to Ohalaba, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands.
Okay. And you remember Hosea, who was the prophet who was commanded by God to marry a harlot, Gomer. Who has Hosea 1:2?
When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.
Right. Again, a picture. He had to marry a harlot and have children, and she kept running off and going back to her harlotry. And that, God said, is a picture of what Israel was doing. And Matthew 12:39, into the New Testament.
But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.
Okay, so he's calling them an evil, an adulterous generation. In all these passages, are we talking about people who love the Lord and are faithful to Him? No, it's the picture of the exact opposite. Okay? And this is what James calls them. He calls them adulteresses. And they would know exactly what that meant. Okay. By the way, Gentiles are never referred to as adulteresses. Why? Right, they're not God's chosen people. They were not the wife. So they are never, they can be adulteresses or adulterers. But in relation to God, they're never called adulteresses. Then James talks about friendship with the world is hostility toward God, and that a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Does the Bible ever talk about a believer as an enemy?
No.
Maybe you were an enemy, but currently you would never be an enemy if you are a believer. Romans 5:10, who has that?
For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled with God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life.
Okay, so when were we enemies? Before or after being saved?
Before.
Okay, how about Nahum 1:2?
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies.
Okay. Again, he keeps wrath for his enemies. He takes revenge on his enemies. That's not believers. 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25.
Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, where he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
Okay, again, clearly not believers. So this is how James addresses the people he's writing to. He calls them adulteresses, he calls them enemies of God, and then one more, he calls them sinners in verse 8. Hamartolos, and it means sinful, sinner, devoted to sin, not free from sin, especially wicked. Who has Psalm 51:13? Okay, so it's sinners who are converted. Sinners are not believers. Isaiah 1:28.
But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end.
Okay. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed. And what was the last part of that? What will come to an end?
And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end.
So they're equated with those who forsake the Lord. Okay, you guys getting the picture here? Okay, let's keep going. This is fun. Isaiah 13:9.
Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate the sinners from it.
He'll exterminate the sinners. Amos 9:10.
All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us.
Okay. Matthew 9:13. Now we get into the New Testament.
Oh. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners.
So Christ came to call not the righteous but the sinners. Contrast there. Okay, and that's who he's calling. Come to me and be saved. Luke 5:32.
I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Right. Romans 5:8.
But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, and 7:37.
Romans 7:37.
Yes.
I don't think there is one.
There's no. Okay.
It goes to 25.
All right. I wrote it down wrong. Okay. Oh, well. There's a verse in there somewhere. Okay. Anyway, you guys get the point, right? Okay. This is how James addresses the people he's writing to. And they are probably part of the congregation, but it's obviously a mixed congregation. Okay. And so he's taking special note of those who are causing the quarrels and conflicts and all that. It's kind of interesting. As I was reading, there was a pastor who said he finally figured out how to solve the problem. His elder board kept quarreling and arguing. He was having all this trouble, and he finally figured out that half of them were unbelievers.
Wow.
And so when he got rid of them, the quarreling stopped. So just kind of a little side note there. But okay, so just as an exercise, let's look at this tonight. Through the eyes of, he's speaking to sinners. Okay? Some of the questions she asks, like number two, where she says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among us? And she seems to be referring to us believers. And while, yes, if we are quarreling, we probably have the same issue, but it should not be taken as, you know, this is normal for believers that, oh yeah, quarrels and fighting and all that. No, there's a problem, and it very well may be a salvation problem. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, what line of thought does James pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, and how does that connect with the end of chapter 3? And this also can kind of help us see it from this perspective. Christy?
The end of chapter 3 was contrasting between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, mm-hmm. and the beginning of chapter 4 is the consequences of worldly wisdom. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, very good. And he ends specifically by saying, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Mm-hmm. And what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? In other words, you don't have peace. So what is the source of that? Okay. So what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among them? What does he say is the source?
The source of your pleasure.
It's what?
The source of your pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Yes, the source is their pleasures that are waging war in them. Yeah, it's actually waging war.
I thought, Linda,
yes.
I thought it was interesting that at the bottom of 3, he ends with peace, mm-hmm. and at the top of 4, all the words introduced there have to do with violence. Mm-hmm. It's just
the opposite.
It's the opposite.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And it's because of the influence of the world.
Right.
They're in the world.
Right, and you can picture that, you know, he ends up talking about here's the wisdom that comes from above. This is what it looks like. And the wisdom from below is opposite. And then he finishes by saying, you know, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Obviously talking about believers. And then, bam, he hits them with just the opposite, like you said, talking about violence. Right. And James likes to do that. He likes to set up contrasts. Diana?
I had a question. I assume, reading this, that wage war in your members, I've always assumed that that refers to within the individuals, not within, like, the members of the church.
Right.
Is that true?
I believe so.
Okay.
That it's within them personally. And then it moves to the outside, where he talks about them murdering and all that. But, yeah, it begins in the heart. So we said that the source of quarrels and conflicts, or James says that the source of quarrels and conflicts among them is the pleasures that wage war. So is that true of all quarrels and conflicts?
To some extent, I would think, because you're thinking of yourself as opposed to loving others,
okay.
And thinking of others. So to some extent, it would tend to involve selfishness, you know, self-seeking, not thinking of others. So.
Right, and there's pleasure that's waging war.
Right.
I want what I want.
I want to feed my own desires. Mm-hmm. I don't care, you know, about anybody else.
Diana?
I'm thinking, again, not about the sinful kind of thing, but that
that would be maybe true believers quarreling and causing conflict.
About the quarreling?
Yeah.
Just for the conflict part. Because the quarreling, I think,
right.
not so much.
Right.
But the
yeah,
because
that's a war. That's a war.
Yeah.
We shouldn't be having a war.
Exactly.
It shouldn't be a war. But there could be conflict, yes, if someone infiltrates.
They usually don't last long in this church.
No. How about among unbelievers, though?
Oh, yeah.
Like, so we can have maybe righteous conflict or confrontation, I might call it. But what about unbelievers? Can their quarreling be can the source be anything other than these pleasures waging war in their hearts? What do you think?
No. I think that's pretty much the world, the problem that we're facing because of people who are seeking their own pleasure, their own power, and among the politicians and the youth. That's where all the problem is coming from.
Yeah, do you all agree? I don't know. I'm just throwing this question out there. I don't like
that. Well, however, spiritual warfare. So Satan could be used to certain people try to mold you.
But spiritual warfare, I always think, would be believers doing spiritual warfare.
Would you say that Satan could be used unbelievers for their lustful sins to like cause conflict, like in America, like all those LGBT movements?
Yeah,
it could be.
But that's still desires that's warring in them. They want something. They want to exert their power.
Yeah.
And Satan may be using that, but they're not going to fight against Satan because they belong to him.
Right. Yeah, but, yes, but they're caused with the conflicts with others, without peace with other nations.
Okay.
I was just going to say that even sometimes when our... what we want could be righteous, but we could still quarrel.
Yes, we could demand it in the wrong way.
Right.
So what? Yeah, maybe we want peace in our home.
Right.
That's a good thing.
That's a good thing. Right.
But if we're going to scream at our kids to get them to obey, so we can have peace in our home, that's wrong.
I think that makes perfect sense.
And I did too some days when I was raising my kids.
I want peace.
Okay. let's see. All right. We're going to continue this kind of theme about believers or unbelievers. So question 3, why would our pleasures or desires wage war within us? Now, I'm not saying that believers never have warring desires in their heart, because that's not true. But it is not the same as for an unbeliever. It is not controlling. And there's lots of scripture that we will talk about later to combat that idea that we could be enslaved to that. We cannot be. Now, there might be a struggle. Hopefully there is a struggle, you know, against sin, because we still have unredeemed flesh. But it shouldn't be this consuming battle that has power over us the way it is for unbelievers. So let's look at the next scriptures. And I want to talk about whether they are aimed at believers or unbelievers, because she is asking, why would our pleasures or desires wage war within us, meaning believers? But we have to make sure that these scriptures are actually aimed at believers, or maybe they're not. So that's how we're going to look at them. Who has Romans 7:21-25?
I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then,
On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin.
Who is here for Pastor Mark's exposition of this passage?
I remember that.
Okay. According to Pastor Mark, was Paul saved or unsaved? Is he describing his life as a saved man or an unsaved man?
Unsaved.
Unsaved man. And if you think it's a saved man, then you take that to Pastor Mark.
But he also said that there were many postures on that.
Yes, there are. There are.
And that including John MacArthur.
Right. I mean, John MacArthur is contrary to what Pastor Mark said, but a quick... The one who wants to do good, what a lot of times they argue is that they don't, true unbelievers don't want to do good. And yet, as Pharisees, and Paul was a Pharisee, he wanted to do what he thought was good. And he was very driven.
Before Luther was saved.
Right. He wanted to do what was good. Exactly. So it's not hard to, and good is tainted. Mm-hmm. You know, it's, I want recognition. Mm-hmm. I want to earn my way to heaven. So it's not truly good, but in their mind, it's good. I want to be a good person, for what I'm going to get. And he's talking about the law that's at work, waging war against the law of his mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Are we prisoners of the law of sin as believers?
Yeah.
We've been set free as believers. And then he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Who will set me free? That's what was going through his mind. And he says, Jesus Christ. He's the one who will set me free from this mess that I am in. So right there, he's kind of saying, you know, only Jesus Christ can set me free from this. Okay. But there's, and if you want, you can go back into the archives and look up and see why Pastor Mark lands where he lands. He has excellent arguments. Mm-hmm. And it's very helpful because to read it, and this is not a reason to read it this way, but the result of reading it that way is that you recognize that, number one, if I do have this where I am a prisoner of sin, then maybe I'm not saved. But if I am saved, then I have the power to not live that way. And it's very encouraging to think that way, that that's not normal. I don't have to live and be a prisoner. I've been set free. So, but I would encourage you, if you struggle with that, to listen to those that series of sermons. It was like 5 or 6 parts on that section of Scripture.
And if you're a visual, you can look at the sermon notes. That's
Yes.
I'm a visual.
Yes, it's very helpful. Yeah. Very helpful. Mm-hmm. Okay. Galatians 5:16-17. Who has that one?
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do.
Okay. So what's going on in that verse? Believers, unbelievers, if you are carrying out the desires of the flesh, are you a believer?
Sometimes.
In that verse.
Not in that verse.
Not in that verse. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And he talks about how the flesh sets itself up against the Spirit so that you can may not do the things that you please. So while we are not perfect, we are not walking sinlessly right now because we do still have the flesh that trips us up, we will not fall headlong and be condemned. So he's really contrasting believers and unbelievers here. All right, how about Colossians 3:6-7?
On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them.
Okay. That's a different version. No, it's just a different version. That's okay. So because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also once walked. Okay. So he's clearly talking about being an unbeliever. You used to walk in those things, but now you don't. So we as believers should not be experiencing that. Okay, James 3, 15 to 18.
This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And its harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Okay, now remember the question is, why would our pleasures or desires wage war within us? So when he is talking about this earthly, natural, demonic, jealousy, selfish ambition, is that talking of a believer? No. He's saying there's disorder in every evil thing there, but the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. Then he describes what the believer looks like. Okay. 1 Peter 1:14.
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your ignorance.
Okay, so as obedient children, now believers, we're talking about believers, don't be conformed to the former, they're called former lusts, okay, which were yours in your ignorance. They still might pop up, we still might struggle, but we're not going to walk in them. We're believers now. We don't have that war anymore. We might have a struggle. We don't have that war. 1 Peter 2:11.
Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul.
Okay, so he's calling them beloved, so he's talking to believers, and he's calling them to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So these things might come in, but there shouldn't be this war raging all the time in us, right? And whatever we are commanded to do, we have been empowered to do. God never calls us to do something that we cannot do. So that's important. Okay. This is also interesting. Actually, I don't think she asked this. I think I'm asking. What is God's design for believers and the church? Who has John 13, 34 and 35? Anybody have that? John 13, 34 and 35?
Should we read it?
I can read it. Okay. I have it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So not only are we as believers not to be quarreling and having fights and conflicts, that should not mark a believer, but Jesus is saying, this is how the world knows that you're believers, is because you don't fight and quarrel and have all this raging going on inside of you. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, which is the commandment that he empowers us to carry out. So it's key that we do not look like the world. We do not act like the world if we're a true believer. And then John 17:21. Did I write that one down? Apparently not. Okay. John 17:21 says that they may all be one, unity, even as you. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer that he's praying in the garden before, or in the upper room, before his crucifixion that night. He prays and he says that they all may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that is what believers look like. Believers do not have constant fighting, quarreling, warring, battling, all of that. Yes, we sin. We have little conflicts, but that should not be the character of our life. So if James is addressing this, and it's obviously a huge issue, he's probably addressing people who are the tares among the wheat. Okay, question number four. James gives two examples of what the war raging within them might look like. What two examples does he cite? They commit murder, that's one.
You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel.
Okay, so they commit murder. It's questionable whether it's just the hatred that's equated with murder or actual murder. And then they fight and quarrel. So that is what that war raging within them might look like. Question 7 says, there is a presupposition floating around here that isn't directly addressed, so let's take the time to bring it to the forefront. Now, her presupposition, I'm just going to tell you up front, because I have the teacher's manual, is that their prayers were not answered because of wrong motives. Do you guys agree with that? Mm-hmm. Is that how you answered? If that's what the presupposition was? Okay. Then she gives scriptures. Psalm 66, 18 and 19. Who has that?
If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer.
So is that a believer or unbeliever?
A believer.
Could be a believer. Could be an unbeliever. I mean, he's obviously a believer because he says God has heard.
Yeah.
But when you talk about regarding wickedness in your heart, I mean, he could be saying, if I was an unbeliever and I had wickedness in my heart, the Lord wouldn't hear, but he does hear.
It seems like there was repentance in between the two verses.
Maybe, yeah. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2.
Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
Okay, so what is separating them from God and causing him not to hear them?
Their sin.
Their sin. Now, if you read that in context, chapter 58, Israel is talking to God and saying, we fasted, we offered sacrifices, and you didn't hear. And God comes back and is like, yeah, that's lip service. Here's all the wicked things you have done that show where your heart is. And so then he comes back with this in chapter 59 and says, I mean, he's obviously talking to unbelievers there because he's condemning them over and over and over in the previous chapter. And then he starts and he says, you know, it's not so short that it cannot save, or his ear so dull that it can't hear. It's not my problem that I'm not answering your prayers. Your iniquities have made the separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he doesn't hear. He's showing that they have turned away from him in their heart. Their outward appearance, they were doing the things, they were fasting, they were going through the motions, but their inner heart had turned away. They were unbelievers. And then the rest of chapter 59 just goes on, and he just nails them to the wall with all their sin. So Matthew 6, 31 and 32.
Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all.
Okay, so is that picturing a believer or unbeliever in there? Is that a command to a believer or unbeliever? Why?
Your heavenly Father.
Yeah. He's saying, your heavenly Father. So he's talking to believers. And he's saying, you don't have to seek after those things. I know you need all these things. I will provide for you. Luke 11, 9 through 13.
So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Okay, so whose prayers are answered here, believers or unbelievers? Believers. It's, he says, your heavenly Father will give. You will ask. You will receive. So who's not receiving what they ask for in these verses? Unbelievers.
It's interesting, though, because in verse 13, if you then being evil, so it's like
but,
you're calling them evil.
But in comparison to God, that's
yeah,
what
yeah.
he's doing. Is
yeah.
he's saying, you know, come on, you're if you know how to give good gifts, certainly God
right.
knows how to give good gifts.
Right.
Because you're basically evil, which we are.
Right. So it's like if you in the flesh know how to do this.
Right. So 1 John 5:14-15.
This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him.
Okay. Now, this was kind of not fair, because just from that reading, you can infer that he's talking to believers. But if you back up and you reach up verse 13, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's obviously talking to believers, and he's saying, if you ask, you will receive. If you ask according to his will, you will receive. So those verses are hard to say that, I mean, they're kind of showing that the Lord hears believers, the Lord doesn't hear unbelievers. Now, if we do continue in sin as a believer, can we ask for things according to God's will? We don't even know what the Lord's will is. You know? So that would be why our prayers are not answered. So what she asks, well, question 8, I kind of tweaked it and said, why does prayer go unanswered? What are the reasons prayer goes unanswered?
Does she ask what wrong motives?
Okay, that's what the verse in James says. But in general, why do prayers go unanswered? Yes, because we ask with wrong motives. Why would we ask with wrong motives?
Because it's not according to God's will. It's according to our will.
Right, and so maybe you're an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. You don't even know what God's will is, right? So unbelievers, does God answer the prayers of unbelievers?
No.
No, there's only one prayer he answers. Lord, save me and, you know, forgive me in humble repentance. What's another reason?
Unconfessed sin.
Right. Mm-hmm. If I'm walking in sin, I'm blinded by it, I'm not going to know what the Lord's will is. I won't be asking. I will be asking with those selfish motives.
And this came from a previous verse where it was clear that the Lord does provide for us for our basic needs.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the idea is that we ask for things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Which is things according to his will, what he desires.
Right.
And then we know we have those things. Okay. Let's skip down to...
Were we talking about number 8, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Except I changed it to be a different question.
Okay. Yes. I just put down that God's not capable of renting sin.
God's not capable of what?
To grant sins.
Yes, if we pray for the wrong things.
Right.
Right. Not according to his will.
Right.
So that's another reason for unanswered prayer. Which all comes down to either you're unsaved and God doesn't hear, or you're asking not according to his will, which would be wrong motives.
Or verse 3.
The wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That word spend is the word that's used for the prodigal son who went and spent everything he had. It's the same word. It's to just to
squander.
Squander. Yeah, that's a good word. Okay, we're going to skip to question 10. So what were James' hearers doing in verse 4 that prompted him to call them adulteresses? What were they doing?
They were fraternizing with the world. I mean, that's what I think.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Well, I researched it last week, but the commentary, John MacArthur says, it's a adulteress is a metaphorical description of spiritual unfaithfulness. Mm-hmm. And that really, like, clarified a lot for me, because to think of unfaithful, I mean, you can be a believer, even though we're not talking about that, you can be unfaithful as a believer. Mm-hmm. Hopefully that's not your, if it is your state all the time, then question your faith.
I guess you can be unfaithful in
certain
small ways, but you can't, overall, the tenor of your life cannot be unfaithfulness and friendship with the world.
Right.
Because that's hostility toward God.
Mm-hmm. And it would kind of violate the principle of come out from among them and be separate.
Exactly. Exactly. So that's why we have to be careful if we're reading this and we're saying, yeah, I'm really friendly with the world, but I guess I just, you know, I need to not be friendly with the world. It's like, no, it's not just a command. You need to start questioning, are you even a believer if you are completely entrenched in the world and look like the world and you're not separate? So that's why we have to know who we're talking about here. If you're actually an adulteress, we're talking about that's your character. That is the tenor of your life. So that would be an unbeliever. So from verses 1 to 4, explain why being a friend of the world would cause us to commit spiritual adultery against God. Yes, I.
When we are in the world, we tend to center ourselves too much on ourselves. Mm-hmm. So we become idolatrous, in essence, because it's all about doing for ourselves, living for ourselves, pursuing pleasures for ourselves. It's just like self-centeredness.
Right.
I mean, we're commanded to be other-centered, you know, and of course the Lord, but that, you know, just pour ourselves into other people, the church.
Okay. Anybody else? Tori.
I've had friends that deconstruct, and what they say afterwards is, I chose me. Like, I didn't choose the Lord, I chose me. Which the world is like, oh, yay!
Yeah.
But we're
right.
No, that's the.
Wow, that's hard. That's really hard. So if you are, well, let me ask, is there anybody else who wants to explain this a little more about why being a friend of the world would cause us to commit spiritual adultery against God? Kathy?
I just said that, like, material desires, like, if you're overtaken by them, people that love the world, that will lead you into those grave sins, like murder and quarrels and things like that. And it's kind of like that slope that leads you into that, and then that demonstrates that you're an enemy of God.
Right. And the world is completely antithetical to God. So to be attracted at all by that is a great offense against God. To be friendly at all is going to require compromises, right? For sure. And that's offensive to God. There is no serving those two masters. You cannot please both the world and God at the same time. So,
just took God off the throne and put either yourself or your desires.
Right. And so that's the same thing as spiritual adultery. We are married to the Lord, and when we go after the world, who is completely opposite God, we have to make all kinds of concessions and harlotries to love the world.
Well, the world is not interested in holiness at all.
No, no, and they hate it. They hate it for multiple reasons. Because they don't want to be shown up. They don't. I mean, has anybody in here ever had someone of the world not want to be around you just because you don't curse and you don't do the things they do? They become hostile. They don't, it's irritating to them because you're living a righteous life and it just highlights the fact that they're not. Because we all have a conscience. Even unbelievers have a conscience. Most of them. Some of them have seared it, but so there just is no getting along, really, with the world.
You know what's fascinating is that God is seeing us as a wife, like we have nothing to bring to the table. Mm-hmm. All we bring is sin, and He's seeing us as a wife. It's like, it's really like amazing. Mm-hmm.
If you want to read something fascinating, if you read in Ezekiel. I think it was back in Ezekiel when we were talking about that. And now I can't remember. I'll look it up after. He talks about finding Israel in the field as an infant in its blood, like it had just been born. And the way he takes her and cares for her is she has nothing to give. She's filthy and she has nothing. And he just loves her and transforms her and makes her beautiful by his love. And it's like, that's what Christ does for us. He takes us when we are ugly, hostile enemies of his, and he saves us and makes us his bride.
Ezekiel 16.
Thank you. Okay. So what does, we're not going to read all these verses, but what does, this is question number 12. What does friendship with the world look like? And she had you look up Matthew, 2 Corinthians, James 1:27, James 5:5. What were some of the things that tell us what does friendship with the world look like specifically?
Darkness, to me, that's such a visual of, you know, the Lord is light, and dark, just being in darkness, I mean, you don't see, you can't even touch. It's just, I picture the thing where in Egypt, where the Lord made everything dark and the people are groping around.
Oh, yeah.
And it's like pitch.
The darkness could be felt.
Yeah,
it says. Yeah.
And that just, to me, that's just like creepy, like evil, you know.
It just kind of follows that if you make friends with the world, you will prioritize the things of the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then give to those things some kind of glory.
Right.
And the Lord will share his glory
trust
with no one.
Right. And trust,
right,
where we're depending,
yeah,
on the things of the world, either our money or that politician I voted for, or so Matthew 6:24 talks about not being able to serve two masters. And you cannot serve God and wealth. So loving the world is loving wealth, being driven. I gotta have more. If I could just get that new car, if I could just get that bigger house, I would be happy. So you're looking to that to be to satisfy you. And then 2 Corinthians 6:14-18 talks about being bound together with unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And that could be marriage, that could be a partnership, that could just be friendship, you know? Mm. You have a neighbor who has kids the same age as yours, you know? All of a sudden, next thing you know, it's like you're swapping kids and you're kind of bound together and obligated, and it's not good. James 1:27. We know that verse. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father, our God and Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. So being stained. What does that mean, to be stained by the world? What do you think?
Soiled.
Contaminated.
Influenced.
Yes.
Influenced.
If I have grape juice and I spill grape juice, you see grape juice. Mm-hmm. You know, if I'm stained by the world, I kind of look like the world, right? Maybe you can't even tell the difference. And then James 5:5, he says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." So he goes on to condemn them for not paying their workers their wages, so they're obviously cheating and stealing from their employees and living for the pleasures of this world. So that's another vivid picture of it. And I love 1 John 2:15-17. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't get any plainer than that. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay. So now we're going to move on to verse 5. Not my favorite verse. I warned you that this was a tough one. Let me read it. "Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us." I read many, 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 many commentaries on this verse. There's a couple problems with how the NASB writes it. And this is not me, this is commentators. So, first of all, there is no verse in the Bible that says he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, not even close. So that is actually a translator's choice to put quotation marks, because remember, Greek has no punctuation. So they chose that it should be in quotes as if it's an actual verse in the Bible. In reality, it's probably just a generalization of scripture. I'm not saying it's not scripture. I'm just saying it's not an actual quote because it doesn't exist. And some people like to say, oh, well, he's getting that from some apocryphal books or from some literature that he considered scripture, but nobody else. It's like, no, that's a translator choice to put those quotation marks in there. The other thing is the spirit. Capitalization of spirit implies who is the spirit? What is
God's
the spirit?
Holy Spirit?
God's Holy Spirit. That's a choice of the translators to make that a capital. So that's a translator's choice. Who is implied by he jealously desires?
God.
Okay. Jealously desires is never attributed to God. It's always to man. Where it appears like 6 or 7 times in the New Testament. And it's usually in a good sense. It's Paul longing to be with them, but it's always a man who's doing that. It's never God who jealously desires. Actually, the he does not exist in the Greek text. So that's another translator's choice.
Are you talking only New Testament when you say that?
No, I'm talking none of...
Because, I mean, Old Testament, our God is a jealous God.
No. The whole quote, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That whole quote does not exist
in
Scripture.
No, I understand that, but I thought you were saying God was never referred to as...
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, he jealously desires. In the New Testament, those Greek words, when they're used in other places, are never attributed to God. Yes, in the Old Testament, but that's Hebrew.
Okay.
But I'm just saying in New Testament, that's
just... I just wanted to clarify.
And I'm not telling you that, like, here's the right translation, because nobody can say that. And even, I mean, they're all just like, yeah, it can't be dogmatic. Mm-hmm. Here's what it might mean. So, I just want to make you aware of it. I'm not, yeah.
It's kind of interesting, but in the NASB, we read the NASB 95, mm-hmm. And then NASB 20 changed the word which for whom.
Which?
He desires the spirit whom he has made to dwell in us. Yeah, that's another leap.
So it makes it even stronger.
Yeah, that it is the Holy Spirit. Now, yeah. We already talked about, there's pretty strong evidence that he's not talking to believers.
Yeah.
So how would the Holy Spirit be dwelling in them?
Yeah.
So that's another reason why it may not be that.
Mm.
So for all those reasons, all right, let's go on to the ESV. That's another popular translation. They still have the quotes. They still say he. But at least they made a small s.
Yeah.
And so it kind of makes a little more sense, because you can picture, and especially since we're talking about God, you know, us loving the world and God being jealous, I could understand that he's jealous over the spirit he made to dwell in us, because that spirit is longing for other things. But there's still the other questions. It's still translators' choices. So then I went to the Young's Literal. Anybody in here ever read the Young's Literal? It's hard. Do ye think that emptily the writing saith, and he still uses the quotes, to envy earnestly desireth the spirit that did dwell in us.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Right. Sometimes it's helpful, but sometimes it's not. It's supposed to be a literal word for word translation. But he still has to make choices. I would not want to be a translator. All the choices they have to make. And we forget that sometimes, that they're actually making translations. That's why we say, you know, the scriptures are inerrant in their original form. So that's as far as we can go on that one. Okay, the ASV is actually pretty close, and that's the American Standard Version before it became the New American Standard Version. And they actually have it as two separate questions, which kind of makes sense, because we get rid of the problem of the quotes, we get rid of the problem of the he, and so it says, so we'd have to read it. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or think ye that the scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? And what he's really saying is he's asking like a rhetorical question. Saying, do you really think that the spirit he made to live in us should long and envy? Like it's God's fault that we feel this way, that we long and envy the world. So William Varner, he has a translation which is very close. He actually quotes, in his commentary, he quotes Sophie Law's interpretation, which is very close to the ASV. Does the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us long enviously? And he says the answer to that rhetorical question would be, no, the spirit which God has caused to dwell in us does not long enviously. Like that's, like it's not God's fault. He didn't make the spirit that way that it longs enviously. This is because God is the source of only good. So, it's a mess. There's no real answers. Nobody agrees. Yes, Diana.
So, in that last one, mm-hmm. Is the longing enviously for the world?
I would imagine, since that's what it's talking, because mm-hmm. you're talking right before it about whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, and up before you're longing and you have these desires for things, and that's why you're fighting and quarreling, and then, you know, it's like, has the one who put that spirit in us the source of that? No. So, I leave you with this. And we're not going to build the whole philosophy on any of these translations or anything, but I just thought it was kind of fascinating. So if you're confused by that verse, you're in good company. No, I didn't. I
just wondered.
I guess the bottom one, the way you ask, is same ask, we say it's the gospel because it made us.
Right, and that, right, he made me this way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I was reading John MacArthur's commentary on this, and basically he was saying that the spirit is talking about our spirit, mm-hmm. and that we are bent to evil.
Right.
Which makes sense, because the next sentence is, but he gives more grace.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So it's basically saying, yeah, we're evil, and we want, we're, you know, we lust to envy, but right. God is gracious to us.
And he can overcome that and by his great grace.
That. And he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble.
Right.
So it's not like God is doing something, it's we are doing it.
Right.
The Spirit is referring to us, not the Holy Spirit.
Right. And I do agree with that too. I'm like that makes more sense. It doesn't make sense for it to be the Holy Spirit.
I looked up the Greek word and that's essentially it. Because everywhere where it has that particular word, it's wind, air, motion, breeze.
Yeah, it's pneuma.
Spirit.
Yeah, it can be the spirit of man or the spirit of God, and it's you just have to go by the context.
And then Linda, spirit capital F though.
It's capital S because the translators chose that.
Yeah, I get that, but it's just like I wonder why I don't understand English.
Welcome to English, baby girl. We're trying to find fault.
So all I'm saying is, don't stand firm on this verse any which way, and declare I'm going to live. I don't know what it would make you do, but this is just one of those verses. I mean, some of the commentators were like, this is the hardest verse in the whole New Testament to translate.
Liz, you got this section.
Yeah. Well, I'm not telling you anything. I'm just telling you it's hard, and
the King James is actually similar to it says, "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" No capital S, no he, no quotes.
Right. Yeah.
So it's pretty much straight.
Now we know why there are KJV diehards. Anyway, you can't be dogmatic about it, so let's move on.
Yeah. Right, 14, she obviously interpreted it the other way. Or whoever wrote this.
Interpreted
it using being jealous of.
So we'll just kind of go with that. I mean, it's helpful to say, is there ever a time when God is not jealous for our affections? Because we do know God is jealous. Mm-hmm. And she gives you those scriptures. Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous. His name is jealous. Is a jealous God. Or Deuteronomy 4:23-24. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord, your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He is a jealous God. He's a husband to us. Wouldn't any husband would be jealous if his wife had affections for someone else, right? Or 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. This is Paul talking. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Virgin, not virgin. Could be a pure version of yourself. I don't know. Okay. So, is there any time that a husband would not be jealous that it would be okay for his wife to just go have lunch with this other guy? Like, no. Never. Never. Not at all. So then you move on to verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I like what John MacArthur says here. He said, no matter how sinful a person may be, no matter how much he may love and follow the world, no matter how enslaved to the lusts and passions for the things of the world he may be, God's grace has more than sufficient power to save, redeem, purify, and sanctify. So, he gives a greater grace. His grace is greater than our worst sin. So that is comforting. Okay. Mm-hmm. And we are running out of time, so we're going to probably speed through this last four verses 7-10. Now, it's interesting, and it is in here that he calls them sinners, so we need to keep that in mind. John MacArthur's whole take on this, and I cannot stand here and tell you this is what you should believe, but I'm presenting it to you as an alternate from how you may have read this before. John MacArthur says that these steps are not necessarily soteriological order, but they are all steps that talk about us coming to salvation, because he's talking to unbelievers. So it's interesting to look at it that way. So the first command, what's the first command?
Submit
to God. Yes. What does that look like? She asks in question 16. What does that look like?
Humble, genuine, sincere. Trust in the Lord. Fear the Lord.
Yep.
And willing.
Obey. Yes, willing. Yes.
Willing submission.
It is definitely voluntary. It's hupotasso. It's a military term. It's a rank under. It's voluntary. It's spoken of in when it talks about Jesus submitting to his parents. Same word. A Christian, their response toward government, we are to submit. Same word. A wife to her husband in Ephesians 5:21 and 24, she submits. And a slave to a master, Titus 2:9, 1 Peter 2:18. You can't be saved without this submission. And it means obeying his word and the gospel and submitting to Jesus as Lord. Romans 10:9 through 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, there it is. You confess Jesus as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So I've heard people talk about salvation like, yeah, you know, I'm saved, but, you know, I just haven't made God Lord over my life. Well, then you're not saved.
There's two steps.
There's not two steps. There's one. Matthew 10:39 says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's just a total submission. It's, I lose my life. I give it up. It's not mine anymore. Luke 14:27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So that's that submission. And then resist the devil. Submitting to God is resisting the devil. Think about Jesus in the wilderness and what happened when he resisted the devil. What did he eventually do? He left. Yeah, he did. So if we resist, he will flee. And how do we defeat the devil? How do we resist? What do we use? God's word, the sword of the Spirit. And the full armor, yes. All those things that God has given us. We cannot do this. This is definitely, we need the Lord to do that, to give us the power, to give us the wisdom, everything we need. I did know back in early salvation days, I knew this woman who, she believed that Satan was in her home all the time and was evil, and she was always throwing cornmeal or something and just casting Satan out and casting him down, and, you know, and it's like, that's kind of arrogant. We need the word of God. We need the armor and the tools that God has given us. We can't just make this stuff up. It was very weird. She ended up leading the youth pastor and his wife, which his wife was the pastor's daughter, and they went off on some scary, they were out there. It was very sad. But I digress. Okay. Next step. Draw near to God. I shouldn't say step. These are not in necessarily order. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Seeking salvation is seeking God, is drawing near to him. Matthew 7:7. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. There it is. That's how we draw near to God. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. That's the key. Not to all who call upon him, because many call upon him when they're in desperate situations, but they don't have a clean heart, and they don't call upon him in truth. John 4:23 and 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. truth. That is how we draw near to God, through his word. The redeemed heart longs for communion with God. The unredeemed couldn't care less. I mean, even David said, Psalm 84:2, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. If you meet someone who claims to be a believer and they have no appetite for the word of God and no thought to go to church and no fruit at all, you need to question their salvation claim, their claim of salvation.
Linda.
Yes.
I think it's Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And it's a great promise, but it's also kind of scary. You know,
yeah.
It's not always going to be available while he is near, mm-hmm. while he may be found.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's another whole.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a lot involved in that.
Yeah.
A lot to talk about there. We have 17 minutes.
Yep.
Not even. We have 12 minutes. Okay. Next one. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Talking on believers there. He cannot be talking to believers. He would not call believers sinners. Okay. This goes back to the Jewish ceremonial prescription for priests. Remember the big bronze laver that was between the tabernacle and the altar. They had to wash in there before they could offer sacrifices. Paul used the condition of his hands to represent external behavior. He said in 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Holy hands represent a spiritually and morally pure life. And can we cleanse ourselves? No. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay. Next one. Where is the next one?
There it is.
Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this is kind of interesting because this whole, the cleanse and pure corresponds to purify, and hands and hearts. Well, actually, not hands and hearts. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. So this is the outer. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts is the inner. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, corresponds with purify your hearts, you double-minded. Mm-hmm. It's a Hebraic parallelism, which is interesting. He's just a very gifted writer. So like David, James associates the outward sin of hands and the inner sin of the heart. Who may, Psalm 24, 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. So the unbeliever must turn from outward sin and inner sin, the sin of the heart. It's both. And we know that James, as he's talking to these people, sometimes they had a good outward show, but their hearts were wicked. Next one, be miserable. That's the idea of being broken and feeling wretched due to being sinful, lost, and separated from God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, there is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have groaned deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. And then he says, mourn. That's over sin, deep grief and remorse. Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then weep. That's the outward manifestation of misery and mourning. Is the weeping, the tears. And all of three of those, being miserable, mourning, and weeping, defines the emotion of repentance. So that's your repentance there. 2 Corinthians 7, 9-11 says, I now rejoice, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, I now rejoice, and if you ever want to know what repentance actually looks like, this passage is it, in a nutshell. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. So here is the picture of the person who is truly sorrowful, truly repentant. They have an earnestness to do what's right. What vindication of yourselves. They want to make the wrong right. They don't just go, oh, I'm sorry, and walk away. They want to make it right. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. That's what true repentance looks like. So if you ever struggle with that, or you suspect maybe somebody is not truly repentant, think through that. Talk through it with them. Yes?
I always tried to understand, like, Judas, you know, because he repented. Not repented, but
yeah,
he had that sorry heart.
Yeah.
And they just killed himself.
Yeah.
You know, because he never really repented. And it was,
right.
You know,
that's what I think it means. The sorrow of the world produces death.
Right, it's that same
depression that, you know, that's where the suicide comes from.
Yes.
It's not true godly repentance.
Right.
Yeah.
What was that scripture reference?
It is 2 Corinthians 7, 9-11. And think about Peter weeping after he denied Christ. You know, there's that weeping and mourning and
the difference.
Yeah. Here's a poem by a man named H. Conter wrote. He said, there is a tear that spots the cheek and speaks more than the tongue can speak, in words without a name that tells of many a pang within, of many a foul and deadly sin. It is the tear of shame. And that's I want to get this book. It's Zodiades wrote this book called The Behavior of Belief. And that's where that came from. Okay. So, the next one is laughter turned to mourning and joy to gloom. Now, this doesn't mean that we are never allowed to laugh or be joyful as believers. But it just talks of seriousness. And that's another couplet. Laughter turned to mourning and joy turned to gloom. That basically says the same thing. Luke 6:25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And Luke 6:21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And that's just Jesus talking about that. We need to be serious about our sin and serious. Okay. Yes.
Sorry. That reminds me of a verse. I don't remember which one. In Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of pleasure.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. And that's what he kind of had in mind, to be more serious about life and serious about your sin. Okay. And down at the bottom there, humble yourself. Which is sort of the same as submit to God. He kind of starts and finishes in the same place. It's the starting point and the summary of salvation, as far as the human response goes. To submit to God, to humble yourself. Luke 6:21. Blessed are you who hunger now. I already read that. Okay, let's read the next one. Proverbs 3:34, which is where that verse comes from about God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. It comes from Proverbs 3:34, which says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, the proud, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. That word means poor, humble, meek. and it literally means to make low. Okay. So, we have a discussion question. We don't have a lot of time for it, so it is, if I did it right. Okay. If all these commands are aimed at those in the congregation who are unbelievers, that's what the way we're trying to look at it tonight, what relevance do they have for those of us who are saved? No, discussion. Okay, I'm sorry to cut you off. I know we're just running out of time tonight. I hope you all had some fruitful discussion. There are many reasons that we need to hear these things and even strive to live them out, you know, to keep with our profession of faith. So we have another test of worldly, or these are the tests that we've been talking about. The test of perseverance in suffering, blame and temptation, response to the word, impartial love, righteous works, the test of the tongue, and now what we've talked about in, for two of the verses of yours, the test of worldly indulgence. So that's how John MacArthur just... So what he's saying is, James is saying, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. You know, are you living a life of wanton pleasure? Okay. Next week, we will be doing lesson 15, chapter 4, 11 to 17. And I will not be here, but Sue will take over. Yay! Pray for her. We need lots of her. Definitely. Okay. Does anybody have any questions about anything we talked about? Oh, good. If Diana's not asking, there are no questions.
Obviously,
your
comment. Can I share a comment?
Sure.
Just that Diana and I are doing another study, and I went into, we were discussing James, and I said, Linda was asking about whether it's believers or unbelievers. Well, just in my opinion, I think it's believers. And after we talked, I was like, yeah, no, it's not. But one thing that clarified it for me was MacArthur talks about professing believers, and I had taken that term, professing, to mean, or professing Christians, to be true believers. Yeah. But no, they're professing that they're Christian, but they're not.
Right.
And so when he says that, because at first he said it in a commentary, and I'm like, okay, Christian. And then I went, no.
Yeah.
He's talking about a false.
Yeah. Right. Okay, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, oh, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Father God, just how you have given us everything that we need to know. Father, I pray you would just keep the fire burning in our hearts, that we would long to know more of your word so that we might draw nearer to you. Father, that desire does not come from the flesh, certainly not. It comes from the Spirit that you have made to dwell in us if we are your children. So, Father, I just pray that we would be faithful to study and to learn and to grow and to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word, for your Spirit, for your Son who gave up his life so that we could be your children. Thank you for this church that where the leaders are faithful and shepherd our hearts so faithfully. Lord, I pray you protect them. And I pray that we would one day just bring you much glory when we stand before you as your faithful children. In Jesus' name, amen.